Hi!
Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical, non-denominational convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? To answer that question, I took a deep dive into the history of my faith. I looked into the history of the biblical canon, the history of why I worshipped one way and other Christians worshipped a different way, and I bumped into, in this case, the ancient Catholic Church. It's really inevitable in a study of church history, and there it was, looming large. And it was then, when I began to dig into the history, the roots of the Catholic Church, into Catholic theology written by actual Catholics, that I realized that what I thought I knew about what Catholics believed was more often than not based on misinformation and simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in those gaps, the gaps between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I sit down with a real influential Catholic thinker to have a real Catholic conversation from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week's conversation is an absolute doozy. This for me has been highly anticipated. And you too, the listener, many listeners have written in asking me to do a podcast episode on this exact topic. I'm talking about the rapture. And my guest is Carl E. Olson. His book, Will Catholics Be Left Behind, is the one book you must read on this topic. And it's a fantastic one. I was so pleased to get him as my guest to talk about this topic. You know, as a non-denominational evangelical, in my teens, the Left Behind series of books was just, I don't know, earth-shattering, faith-shaping. It was incredible stuff. I loved it. I ate it up and didn't question the theology behind it. Well, here we are, many years later, and I'm bringing you this fantastic episode to help you, to help us figure this all out. Will Catholics Be Left Behind? We're talking about the rapture with Carl E. Olson. It's a fantastic episode. You will learn a ton. And it's a great one. It is to share with your friends and family to help them understand, non-Catholics, Catholics alike, what we believe as Catholics about the rapture, about the end of the world, the end times. I think you'll love it. This episode is brought to you by my patrons. And I have a new patron this week. Thank you, Brian, for your fantastic support. We couldn't do this without you, so thank you from the bottom of my heart. You guys make each episode possible. This podcast is entirely paid for thanks to your support. The equipment, the hosting, everything. Thank you, guys. It's patreon.com/cordialcatholic if you want to help support the show, or paypal.me/cordialcatholic for a one-time donation. Thank you so much. And thank you for listening. Please do rate or review, follow, subscribe if you can. That helps push the podcast out to new people and grows this base of listeners. Thanks, guys. Without any further ado, here's my fantastic interview with Carl Olson. Will Catholics Be Left Behind? Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, and welcome back to The Cordial Catholic. We're in for a fantastic discussion this week. I can't wait to start it. We're talking about, will Catholics be left behind? And I've got to say, I don't want to brag, but I think I have the best guest ever to talk about this topic. So we're definitely in for a fantastic discussion. I'm talking about Carl E. Olson. Carl is a convert to the Catholic faith. He graduated with an associate's degree from Briarcrest Bible College in Saskatchewan, Canada. Hey, I know where that is. And a master's in theological studies from the University of Dallas. Carl's the editor of Catholic World Report and Ignatius Insight for Ignatius Press. He's a sought-after speaker, a frequent guest on Catholic radio and television, the author of hundreds of articles for, well, just about every major Catholic publication you can think of, and he's the author of several books, including Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? And for our purposes here today, Will Catholics Be Left Behind? A Catholic Critique of Today's Prophecy Preachers. Carl, I am thrilled to have you on the show. Thank you for being here. Welcome and hello.
Hi, Keith. Great to be with you. It's hard to believe it's been, gosh, like 17 years, I guess, since that book first came out. Time flies.
I was thinking the same thing. I told you before when talking over email that I read through this. I couldn't put it down. It was fantastic. Actually, I had a week at the cottage, and I read that book the entire time. I think I was a little bit antisocial at some points because I couldn't put it down.
Uh-oh.
It was great. And this, for me, I told you before, I've had a number of people email, send in feedback, ask questions about this topic. So people want to know about this. And for me, it really hits home too. I want to tell you two quick stories. And the first is, I became Christian. Listeners to this show who've heard it before know this story a little bit. I became an evangelical Christian kind of in high school, had a kind of coming to Christ moment, during the height of the Left Behind book series craze, like 1999 or so, like right when the series was kind of taking off. So right. I was really formed in that school of the rapture being this thing that was imminent and at hand. And I remember even, and I shared this story too in the podcast recently, going to one of these kind of very charismatic churches. And it was all about the end times. I remember going down for an altar call, and the pastor there was laying hands on every person that came, saying, "You know, what is your vision? This is the end times, and God in the end will send visions and dreams to his children. What are your visions and dreams?" And the sense, you know, everywhere that really permeated the church at that time. And I really hasn't slowed down. Mm-hmm. Look at the world today. This hasn't slowed down in the least, was this end times idea. And when I became Catholic, this was a huge shocker for me, Carl, and probably for you too. And I want to piece out your whole journey here. It's a fascinating one. Was I remember hearing this Dutch priest that I knew and loved, to listen to his podcast. I followed him very closely as I was becoming Catholic. One day, answer a question from a listener about the rapture. And he began by saying, "I don't know what the rapture is." And I went, how does a Dutch priest who has multiple degrees in philosophy and theology and, you know, a decade of formation under his belt, not know what the rapture was? But he was a European Catholic. And that's when I realized how specific, how kind of small, I guess small is the right word maybe, but this was not a widely held thing. I mean, I assumed that it was as an evangelical teen, even becoming Catholic. I thought, oh, everyone knows what the rapture is. Everyone believes in this. I was amazed.
Well, there's a paradox here, right? Because on one hand, you're absolutely right in that when you look at the history of Christianity, when you look at Christianity globally today, it is a very small belief system. And yet when you look at North America, especially, and you look at United States of America, especially in the last 150 years, the influence is really disproportionate for the system. The rapture belief, fancy term for that, is premillennial dispensationalism, and we'll probably unpack that a little bit later. Huge influence in the United States. Now, it also has had, of course, a significant influence other places. It started actually in England and Ireland, and migrated over here because of the founder, the man who established it, who came up with the core beliefs of this. John Nelson Darby was himself an Irish former Anglican priest from Ireland who came up with this belief system in the 1830s. So, you know, he then came over to America many, many times and gave lectures and lived quite a while. I want to say that he lived to be almost 90. I forget, he was in his 80s, I think, when he passed away. And he then influenced men like Cyrus Schofield, who authored or annotated, I guess we should say, the Schofield Reference Bible, and so forth. So the influence has really been, again, disproportionate in many ways. But you're right. When you go to like Europe, or you think about Eastern Orthodoxy, or even Reformed Protestant tradition, this doesn't exist. In fact, in my book, I quote many times evangelical Protestants from the Reformed tradition, because they actually offer some of the most incisive and devastating critiques of this entire system, right? So it's a really fascinating thing, because is it Protestant? Yeah, it's Protestant. Is it something that all Protestants or most Protestants believe in? No. But it still has a lure. There's a really attractiveness to it. And part of that attraction is that sense of everything, gosh, look around, everything is going downhill, right? My running joke is, you know, the worst time to live in is the one that you're living in right now, because really, what else do you know, right? I mean, I don't know really what it was like to live in, say, the 1300s or the 1800s or whatever. So there's kind of an immediacy to it that's attractive as well. I want to, you know, to go back. You were talking about being immersed in this after becoming a Christian as in your teens. I knew about the rapture from a very young age. In contrast to the Dutch priest you mentioned, I was hearing about the rapture, reading about the rapture, hearing sermons about it when I was 2, 3, 4, 5 years old. I then, having been born in 1969, in the 1970s, probably towards the end of the 70s, early 80s, I began to read books by Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye was, he's of course the co-author of the Left Behind books, which came up in the 90s. But he wrote his first rapture book, nonfiction, back in 1973, I believe it was. It was actually right after Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and LaHaye actually wrote kind of a ripoff book of that. Tim LaHaye was never creative. In fact, almost all of his stuff was completely recycled. I actually wrote a piece for This Rock many years ago called The Recycled Rapture, which I show that Tim LaHaye took his entire basic plot for the Left Behind series from a book published in 1970 by a guy named Salem Kerbin, which was titled 666. He took the exact same plot, same kind of characters, everything. So there's nothing new in that sense. But really, the thing for me growing up was the sense that it was all going to come to an end very soon. So I recall, to give a couple quick stories of my own that give people a sense of it, I recall being in my early teens, 13, 14 years old, of course, being interested in girls and everything, right? And being told by a couple different men in our parish, elders in our, not a parish, but our little Bible chapel, we called it. My father was a co-founder of that back in 1974 or so. Said, hey, don't even think about really dating, you know, because by the time, you're not even going to be old enough to get married by the time it's all going to end. You know, the rapture's going to happen. You just need to save souls. You need to witness. You need to tell people about the end, which is coming soon. Now, this was told to me too, while at the same time being told, we don't know the date. The date is unknown. You know, only God, you know, knows the time and the hour, et cetera. But that was the sense of it. It was going to happen in the 1980s, right? Of course, it was going to happen in the 1970s too. And then of course later it was going to happen in the 1990s. So there's kind of a pattern, right? And then I have really strong memories of singing a very famous song. I Wish We'd All Been Ready by Larry Norman. You might know that song. Larry Norman was the first quote unquote Christian rock artist. And he wrote this book, and it's basically about the rapture. It's actually a great melody, kind of a great song. Norman was actually a very talented guy. And we would sing that. We sing it at Bible camp. You know, I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time. So, I mean, there's just really this sense of it's coming, it's happening, right? And then, of course, there's and this is true. I mean, you've heard probably these stories before, but being in a car, I remember one of the elders in our church, our Bible chapel, he had, you know, that bumper sticker, in case of the rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned or whatever.
Yeah.
Some people put that on their bumper sticker. He actually put it on the glove compartment box so that when you were sitting in the passenger seat, you were staring at that, right? So I remember, you know, things like that. And then in the 90s, having gone to Bible college from 1989 to 1991 at Briarcrest, as you mentioned, and having started to work through some of this stuff and then eventually moving towards the Catholic Church, the Left Behind thing exploded. And really for me, what was happening is my wife and I were going through RCIA. This is in 1996. And we have Catholics in there saying, oh, I love the Left Behind books. They're so great. I'm learning so much about the Bible. And I was losing my mind hearing this stuff. Here I've been reading De Lubach and Newman and Aquinas, and they're reading the Left Behind books. Like, what are you people doing? And I had already been really working through a lot of this because there's so much psychological and emotional baggage that came from being raised in this belief system. Because it's not just a particular belief about one or two things in the future. It's a complete worldview. It's a complete hermeneutic of scripture. It's a complete way of looking at reality is what the dispensationalist system is. And so what I did for my own sake, honestly, I didn't start out to write the book. What I did is I started researching this and saying, okay, where did this come from? Because I'd already figured out that The Bible chapel that I was raised in had loose connections with the Plymouth Brethren movement, which, by the way, was what John Nelson Darby was part of back in the 1830s. And then that was actually a breakoff of the Methodist movement, which itself, of course, was a breakoff of the Anglican Communion, which, of course, had severed itself from the Catholic Church under Henry VIII, right? So I had already been doing that kind of research and studying about the Protestant Revolution and all that stuff. So then I started to dig into the roots of the historical roots of this belief system. And what I began to find and to see and understand was really amazing, because there's what I find with, I really think it's fair to say, what I find with 95% of people who are kind of interested in this topic or believe in this is they know about 5% or 10% of what's going on. It is really the proverbial iceberg, where you see just the tip of the iceberg. And then when you start to unpack it historically, theologically, it surprises a lot of people. There's a lot of strangeness. There's a lot of things about this that are really quite bizarre, especially when you get down to the theological premises that are underneath and really define the nature of what the rapture belief system is.
Yeah, I think one thing that was really eye-opening for me in your book was the idea, you mentioned this, and I don't want to go deeper into this yet, because I want to come back to this, maybe touch on this a little bit later, but the idea that ecclesiology informs your eschatology. So what you believe about the church, what the church is, kind of informs how you, or is the cornerstone of what you believe the end of the world kind of looks like. And as I kind of thought about that, as you kind of unpacked it in the book, you know, it's fundamental, it's foundational. What you believe the church is in the Bible really defines so much of what you understand Christianity to be, and especially what you understand how the world is meant to end. It's really fascinating angle that you took on there, or thing that you uncovered there. I think it's very, very insightful.
And we can back up further, because what I talk about there too is that our Christology shapes and informs our ecclesiology. So what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ and what he did, that is how we then understand. That's the prism through which we understand the nature of the church. What is the church? Especially the church in relationship to the kingdom. What is that relationship between the two? That then absolutely forms and shapes what we believe about eschatology, the end of time, the nature of those things. So I talk to people, listen, if you start out with the belief that 2 + 2 = 5, which, you know, some people close to the Pope do, what what happens is that then when you get into a more advanced math problem or algebra problem, whatever, you start to go even further afield, right? And then by the time you get to the end of a very long corollary or some kind of a mathematical problem, you end up way out in left field, because you start with a premise that is just flawed enough that it starts to shape and distort the truth about where you're logically where it goes. And that's the thing that people don't get about the dispensationalist belief system. It begins with Darby's premise that Christ failed. And, that he says it. I mean, he says it in different ways. And so do his immediate followers, Schofield and others, that when Jesus Christ came and offered the Davidic kingdom to the Jews, Darby argued that he was rejected, totally rejected. And that this then forced a secondary plan of salvation, or plan within salvation history. So, but I think historically, I would quickly note before we get into that real quick, that a lot of this had to do with the French Revolution. The French Revolution in 1789 was really viewed by many, a certain form of Protestant in Europe, as being kind of a definitive moment in which the papacy or the Catholic Church was seriously wounded, that the beast that was talked about, the Whore of Babylon, that's talked about in the book of Revelation, is, given this kind of death blow in France during the French Revolution. And of course, what happened during the French Revolution was horrific, with priests and religious and other people being killed, slaughtered because of their Catholic Christian beliefs. And so I have, of course, a number of quotes in the book about this that go into this, and how this viewing of the French Revolution was really seen as bringing, kind of restarting the prophetic, the biblical prophetic clock. And there's this apocalyptic mood that's established because, I mean, of course, it's hard for us to appreciate, but what happened during the French Revolution, again, was so bloody, so violent, so horrible in so many ways. But part of this involved numbers, because one of the things that people believe in that in the dispensationalists are very enamored with numbers in the Bible. And so what was behind a lot of this was the belief that the papacy was established in 538, and that the papacy, according to Revelation 12, 6, was going to last 1,260 years. We don't need to go into all the numerology behind this, but that then added up to, you know, into the 1780s, 1790s, I forget the exact date there. And this then marks the restart of the prophetic clock. And so when Catholicism was essentially, at least for a while, kind of eviscerated in France, 1798, late 1790s, this is seen as the deadly wound that's talked about in Revelation 13. And so right off, you see that there's a lot of esoteric interpretation of scripture going on, right? And the most beguiling, confusing, mysterious book of the Bible, arguably the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is being mined for ways to understand history. And so this leads into this fervor of interest. And out of this, you know, to make kind of a long story short, emerges John Nelson Darby, who is this really fascinating guy. He's an ex-lawyer. He's an ex-Anglican priest. He's very anti-Catholic. He's very, incredibly prolific. His collected works, I forget, I think they're like 40 or 50 volumes, his collected works. And not systematic. I mean, he's like Luther. He's all over the place, just stuff flying out all over the place, right? But he really believed that the church was in complete ruins. In fact, that's what he says. Here's a quote from him. "The church is ruined, and though much may be enjoyed of what belongs to the church, I believe from Scripture," he said, "that the ruin is without remedy, that the professing church will be cut off." So he really saw the church as being completely dead in the water, and that the end was at hand, that God was about ready to get back to his dealings with the Jewish people, the earthly people. And I can go into more about that if you want, but that sets up the stage, right, for the core beliefs of this whole system of belief.
It begins to gather steam, and then you get this idea, this premillennial dispensationalism. So what is this idea all about? This, I mean, I just called it the rapture.
Yeah, right. Well, so quickly, and because it'll help explain that term, the core belief for Darby that is unique to Darby, and in my book I even say this is as unique as anything that Luther preached. You know, this is as unique as sola fide, and that is the belief that because Christ failed and because he was not accepted by the Jewish people, he then went to what I call Plan B, and it's talked about in different ways in the dispensationalist tradition, if we want to call it that, but that Christ was kind of a force to go to a Plan B, which is to establish the church. That Jesus' real goal when he came to earth, the incarnation, the whole goal was to establish an earthly Davidic kingdom. And he offered it to the Jews and they refused it. So he then had to establish a spiritual church over against the earthly Davidic Jewish kingdom. And so in essence, and he and Charles Ryrie and Lewis Schaeffer and all these other guys who were key writers in this all admit, yeah, there's two people. There's the earthly people, the Jews, and the heavenly people, the Christians. So there's kind of a Gnosticism at work here, right? Kind of a secret knowledge, kind of a separatist kind of group of people who have the special knowledge and they're saved, but God really wants to get back to these earthly people, the Jews, and of course, in order to do that, he's going to have to do all kinds of different things, and that's going to include the church kind of falling apart, and then the final true believers, a very small remnant being taken out, raptured prior to a time of tribulation, before the second coming. Then you have, you know, I mean, so you see right there that this rapture event is something that was absolutely unique to Darby in that he posited a rapture, a secret silent rapture event, separate from the tribulation and a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that 1,000-year reign, of course, is the millennium. So by premillennial, we mean prior to the millennium. So he believes that the rapture event is going to happen prior to this 1,000-year reign. And then he believes that history is broken up into seven dispensations or ages. Now, what's interesting about this, and I go into it in the book, is that the idea of different ages or dispensations or epochs of history is not unusual or unique to Darby. I mean, St. Augustine talked about this, right? I mean, there are certain ages. I mean, obviously, the big one is the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant, New Covenant, with the incarnation being the dividing point. Now, you know, Augustine talks about different dispensations. He talks about the ages of the patriarchs, for example, you know, the kings, etc. But in Darby's system, dispensationalism becomes a little bit different than that. And really what it points to is there's going to be the end of this church age. That's going to happen anytime soon with the rapture. And then is going to be the tribulation, the millennium, the second coming, you know, all these different things that are going to happen. So this eschatology flows out of this, you know, very skewed understanding of the church and church history, which in turn is based on a misunderstanding of what Christ did or didn't do 2,000 years ago.
And I guess, I mean, what fascinated me, and this I got from the Left Behind books as I was maturing as a Christian teen, was this distinct idea, like you've said here, that's really kind of shocking to hear it unpacked that way. I would have been shocked to hear that, I think, equally as an evangelical as I am now to hear that Jesus's plan failed and that he intended to create this kingdom with the Jewish believers, but he failed at that. And so this premillennial dispensationalism is a way of explaining how these Christians will get taken away, the Jews will remain, and hopefully they'll, during this tribulation, come to faith, and maybe other Christians, these characters in the Left Behind book certainly did, they come to faith as well, and then at the end, they're all taken up to heaven as well. I mean, just the premise that Christ's plan failed is pretty shocking to begin with.
Yeah, and of course, they don't put it quite that way. And actually, I've had some dispensationalists write to me that are upset about that. But I argue with them and say, how else do you understand it? Because that's what you're saying. So, for example, here's a quote from Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie is probably not a name, you know, common to many of your listeners. But Charles Ryrie, who died about 15 years ago, give or take, he was one of the systematic theologians in the dispensational system, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for many decades. He wrote a number of books. I read a number of them growing up. And then in Bible college, his big book, Basic Theology, was a textbook for one of my classes. And I honestly say, and I don't mean this harshly, but it's the worst piece of theology I've ever read. It's just absolute trash. So to give you an example, it's like a 500-page book. He has two pages on ecclesiology. Can you think of any other work of theology, of systematic theology, that has two pages on ecclesiology? It's mind-boggling, right? But he has just countless pages, of course, on eschatology in the end times. It's his obsession. So here's a quote from him, taken from that book, Basic Theology. He says, "Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus' Davidic kingship was offered to Israel, but he was rejected. Because the king was rejected, the messianic Davidic kingdom was, from a human viewpoint, postponed. Though he never ceases to be king, and of course is king today, as always, Christ is never designated as king of the church, though Christ is a king today. He does not rule as king. This awaits his second coming. Then the Davidic kingdom will be realized." To say that that's convoluted is probably an insult to convolution. I mean, it's so bad. because here's the reason why. Ryrie, because of the system, has to basically pit the church against the kingdom and say, well, the church is like this kind of intermediary plan. It's like a backup plan, and that's happening now, but the kingdom, that's going to really be established. Well, one of many points that we can make, of course, immediately is, well, Jesus, John the Baptist first, but then Jesus taught the kingdom is at hand. the kingdom is at hand. That was Jesus' basic message at the beginning, right? So what does he mean? Well, of course, in Catholic, and I would also add Eastern Orthodox, and this is even a belief shared by many Protestants, we believe that Jesus did begin to establish the church with his incarnation and his public ministry, and of course, with his death and resurrection and ascension, and that the church is the seed, right? As Lumen Gentium talks about, the foretaste, it's the beginning of the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are not exactly the same thing, but the church is the beginning of the kingdom. At the end of time, at the eschaton, the kingdom will be fully realized, and the church, in a certain sense, will no longer exist. I think it would be better to say the church then is completed and realized in the kingdom. That's the better way to put it. But for Riley, he can't say that because they're two different things. For him, the church is here. It's going to end with the rapture. Then you're going to have 7 years of tribulation. Then you're going to have the second coming. Then you're going to have a 1,000-year earthly Davidic reign. By the way, that's when King David's going to come back, and he's going to be in Jerusalem. There's going to actually be an earthly messianic kingdom. Then, at the end of that, after a short tussle with Satan, who's going to be released from the abyss for a while, then the kingdom will finally be established, you know, fully. Of course, the kingdom being really recognized as that Davidic earthly kingdom. But you see the gap, the separate, they're completely separate. That's the key point. So that's completely contrary to the entire Christian tradition before 1830 or 1820s, whenever Darby begins to postulate this. And that's huge, because from there, you go into all kinds of craziness. And the way that it forces people to interpret scripture and everything is really, you know, problematic at that point.
Well, I think that's so interesting, because as you just said, it really began not that long ago, yet it's kind of presented, and this is certainly how I understood it. I mean, I was granted a brand new evangelical Christian, but I'd read these Left Behind books, and really I assumed, okay, because everybody in the church I was at seemed to believe these things too. We'd go to these different charismatic churches, and it seemed to be pretty much, yeah, this is what we believe. The end times are here. This is happening. This will happen very shortly. I took it for granted, right. And I assumed that there was good scriptural evidence for this, that when we read the Bible, this is how it was meant to be read when we got to these interpretations. It seemed to me then that there was this really good scriptural evidence, and the way of reading that scripture made sense and was the way we're supposed to read it, this, in quotes, literal way of reading it, this kind of plain sense meaning was, this was right. Obvious in the text, right? But as I grew up and began to question my evangelical upbringing, question some of these things and become Catholic and kind of realize that, hey, this isn't what we believe over here at all, I realized that, wait a minute, this literal reading of the Bible that reveals these different things, as you point out, is quite new and really, really, as you point out in the book especially, isn't really, in quotes, literal at all, right?
It's not consistent at all, right? And this is where we should mention, you know, make this clear point that the Catholic Church emphatically teaches, and this is the very beginning of the Catechism, around paragraph 150 or so, that the Catholic Church believes that there is a literal understanding of every single passage in the Bible. And it very clearly delineates, based in part on De Verbum from Vatican II, that by literal translation, it means what the author of the book intended it to mean, right? Then it talks about, obviously, allegorical, spiritual, anagogical understandings of Scripture. So the Catholic Church teaches there's a literal interpretation of everything in Scripture. It also teaches that there's other interpretations of Scripture. The inconsistency, though, you find with dispensationalists is all over the place. You know, and this, for example, this gives you a sense of the fundamentalist mindset that I grew up with, that a fundamentalist pastor who I'd known, was good friends with, who was a mentor to me when I was in my early 20s, when he found out that I was becoming Catholic, he came and we had a six-hour conversation, which really ended up being kind of a debate. He tried to talk me out of being Catholic. In fact, his final words to me were, if you don't change, you're going to go to hell. And we're talking about different things, including the Eucharist. And he's going on about how Jesus' brothers, you know, the Catholic Church should recognize that Jesus had brothers. And of course, I talked about some of the explanations for the words, the Greek words, Adelphos, and how this is a common way of talking about cousins, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, well, he was frustrated with me. He said, this is the problem with you Catholics. You never interpret anything literally in the Bible. Now, my argument about the Brothers of Christ was not anti-literal. It was really hermeneutical and exegetical. But he said that. I said, you know, it's funny you say that. Let's go look at John chapter 6 together. Of course, where Jesus says like 5 times, eat my flesh and drink my blood, which of course the Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches understand very literally, because it's the only, you know, correct way to understand it, that Jesus is actually promising the Eucharist. Oh, and he was so angry. But here's a guy who was a diehard dispensationalist, you know, so he was not consistent. I give examples in the book and how our dispensationalists are not consistent. You know, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about, you know, actually 1 Thessalonians 5, which is the famous, the favorite, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, where it talks about the quote unquote rapture event. In fact, it's that term rapture, by the way, it's interesting to people who might not know this. That's actually taken from the Vulgate, from the Latin word that is used from 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the coming of the Lord and those who are asleep and those who are not asleep, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, etc. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That term there's a Latin term there that's turned into, I forget the Latin term exactly because my Latin is really bad, but basically it's turned into rapture, right? It becomes the Greek English word rapture. That's where it comes from the Vulgate. I mean, what are the ironies of that? It's pretty funny, actually. But that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a key proof text for those who believe in a rapture event separate from the second coming, well, what does it say there? It talks about the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, etc. But what I was taught, what Hal Lindsey taught, what Charles Ryrie taught, what Tim LaHaye believed, is that that is going to be a secret, silent event. Well, how do you have a secret, silent event when you have the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, etc.? Oh, well, we're told, and I heard this many times growing up, only those who are being raptured will hear and see what's happening. Well, what are you basing that on? What's that being based on? So the point is, you can take these kind of passages, rip them out of context, and create these things, even that go wildly contrary to a literal basic interpretation of what's being said in Scripture, right? And we know that interpreting Scripture can be a very complicated issue. There's a lot going on. This is why I really, really emphasize going back to the history and the theological assumptions. Because what happens a lot of times, people say, oh, well, let's talk about 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's talk about Matthew 25. I say, no, I don't want to get into the proof text right now, because you're basing your approach on a particular set of assumptions. We have to look at the assumptions. We have to look at where they came from, you know. Then we can maybe look at some of these passages. And, of course, I have a whole chapter in the book, as you know. I go through the various passages. But that's key. You got to look at the basic presuppositions that are in play. Then you can start to approach how particular passages are interpreted. But what happens is that verses are pulled out of context. They're kind of flung at you, these little scriptural grenades, and they blow up, and people go, ooh, that was spectacular. But no, it's very misleading once you start to look at the bigger picture, both historically and theologically.
Yeah, I think that's so interesting. I don't want to go too far afield here, but you brought it up. I'm thinking of the idea of even if John 6, I was having a discussion with an evangelical friend of mine, good friend, longtime friend, known him for years, about John 6 and the Eucharist, like you're saying. And we were arguing about a literal interpretation. And I said, well, look, it's right there. You know, Jesus says, eat my flesh. He says it over and over again. He emphasizes it, gets even more graphic with that term. It's a literal interpretation. And kind of the rebuttal was, well, it's, you know, he's speaking of his crucifixion in a more wide kind of term and symbolic term. I mean, he uses the word, you must eat my flesh, but he meant flesh as in the flesh given on the cross. And we argued back and forth a little bit, and I said, well, look, let's put this in a historical context. Like, what did other people historically believe? And I think this applies to the rapture, the end times, as you said as well. You look at these things, you look at the Eucharist in context. What did the first Christians understand Jesus to mean? Well, you look at the church fathers who wrote following the establishment of the church, and they're unanimous about what the Eucharist was and how they understood Jesus to be literal. And similarly, on something like the rapture, like the dispensationalism, you look at the history of how these things were understood, how you understood these passages in Revelation, these different passages about the rapture, this moment where we're caught up in the clouds. You put those things in context, I mean, and realize that a literal interpretation is just not possible in the sense that I think most people who subscribe to those things mean it to be, right? Because you're taking other things. Even when I tried to pin my friend down on a little interpretation of John 6, he managed to say, well, no, it's literally, it says that, but what it really means is in the context of this. And then you're applying a hermeneutic, you're applying your own way of understanding those things, even when the verse seems to be very plainly saying one thing, right?
Yeah, here's an example that directly applies to the dispensationalist theology, and I think it's a fascinating one, and that is Ezekiel 40 through 48. And those who've read Ezekiel know that what you have in those chapters is this really incredibly detailed portrayal, description, almost like an architectural guide to this new temple. And of course, Ezekiel's having these visions. He sees this temple. It's given to him in incredible detail that it's going to be established in the future, right? Now, one of the dispensationalist beliefs is that's going to be the temple set up during that 1,000-year millennial reign where David is in Jerusalem. That's going to be the temple. That's the blueprint. That's what Ezekiel's seeing, okay? Well, okay, so what's the Catholic or, you know, say, again, I want to bring up orthodoxy here because they're very compatible in this. What would they say? Well, I had this discussion with a number of dispensationalists. I had one with my father, who's he's still super staunch dispensationalist. He said, well, that does kind of bother me. I'm not really sure, you know, how. I said, Dad, so what does Jesus say about the temple? You know, what does he say in the Gospel of John? He says that something greater than the temple is here, right? Well, yeah, okay, yeah. I said, okay, when you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, and you read it in the context of what Ezekiel is portraying, what is Ezekiel getting at? And I think the argument can be made and should be made, and I believe it's true, that what Ezekiel is saying is there's going to be this perfect temple in which man can have perfect relationship, perfect communion with God. Now, how do we as Christians have that? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the temple. He's the temple. His body is the temple, right? I mean, I've had this argument with another fundamentalist who I've known for many years, and he's like, oh, no, that you can't. You know, that's a spiritual, you know, a spiritual interpretation. I said, no, it's not. I said, well, I mean, in a sense it is, in that, first of all, it's true, and things that are spiritual, truly spiritual, are more true than things that are material. I mean, it's really funny because many dispensations will talk about the spiritual as though it's kind of not as real. No, it's real. Christ himself is the temple. To make this same point in a little different way, Tim LaHaye, who, by the way, was baptized Catholic as a child. That's an interesting thing. And I had a written debate with him back in the early 2000s. It was very, very revealing. A very interesting guy. Very, very anti-Catholic. You know, Tim LaHaye, first of all, wrote a lot of books that were very anti-Catholic. But he just couldn't get around these various things. I mean, he really struggled to have any sense of the kind of reality of what's going on in understanding. And so he actually said at one point in one of his books, he says, the most significant event in the history of mankind is the rapture. He wrote that. The most significant event in the history of mankind is the rapture. Well, first of all, he's talking about an event that hasn't happened. So there's that. It's kind of problematic. Really, if we think of it as Christians, what is the most significant event in the history of Christianity? It's the incarnation. And by the incarnation, by the way, I would say it's not just the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Son becomes man and dwells among us. It's not just that moment. It's also his entire life, his death, resurrection, ascension. I mean, when I think of the incarnation, I think of it as all one thing because Jesus Christ is one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's all those things together. That's the most significant moment in history, you know. So to say that the rapture, which is an event that, by the way, doesn't even really exist in the way that Tim LaHaye believes, it's not even presented that way in the Bible, is the most significant event in history. It's mind-boggling. But that gives you a sense of how sold these folks are on this belief system. And it's really sad because they miss the beauty of what's really going on. That Christ himself is the temple. Christ himself is the Torah. Christ himself is the bread of life. Christ himself gives us himself under the appearance of bread and wine in the Eucharist. And by the way, this is why I think that there's a lot of these end time beliefs among Protestants is they don't have the solace, the reality of the Eucharist, which is the foretaste of the kingdom, right? It's the foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a participation in the kingdom now when we receive the Holy Eucharist, and they don't have it. And so I think for some folks, it makes them, to put it kind of bluntly, they just lose their minds. They just go nuts. They don't have a way of coping with all of this stuff and a proper understanding of eschatology.
Look, I think that's a fantastic point you just made there. I mean, absolutely. There's a fundamental difference between going to Mass, being a Catholic, and knowing that every time you go to Mass, Christ is right there with us, amongst us. We can consume him to become more like him, to give us that special kind of grace. There's a fundamental difference between that and feeling like, well, Christ came, he left the Holy Spirit, but yeah, kind of what is that? We don't really understand that, how that really consoles us. He's called the Comforter, but we don't feel comforted looking in the world around here. So we got to, you know, pin our hopes on him coming back again, right? I see a very fundamental difference you pointed out there. I think that's really important to underscore. Absolutely.
Well, I've given a few talks on this, and I talk about the Eucharist as the eschatological sacrament. John Paul II, in his last encyclical, I should know this, on the Church, talks about the Eucharist, and he makes an incredible point. The Church of the Eucharist, I forget the title of the Latin title of that particular encyclical, but he describes this thing, and I love this term, eschatological tension. I tell you what, just those two words together sums up so much of what we live with as Christians. And part of his point was that we live here and now in the temporal material world, but we know we are made for more. We are made to be, through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, to be children, sons and daughters of the Father. We are actually filled with the divine life of the Trinitarian God. We are made for eternal communion, which, by the way, is not boring or stupid or floating around in clouds. It's going to be, I mean, you know, even the mystics can only give us a glimpse, right, into the absolute splendor and grandeur of what that means. And so we live in this tension of knowing that we're made for something more, but here we are now. How do we deal with that tension? And the Eucharist is our participation. It's the source and summit, of course, of the Catholic faith. And in receiving the Eucharist, we then we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We sit at, the table of God the Father. And, you know, for many years now, I've attended a Byzantine Ukrainian Catholic parish. And so at the very beginning of Divine Liturgy, the priest says, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." It's remarkable because as soon as he says those words, I mean, to me, it's always a sense of we are now outside of time. We are now in the kingdom, right? We are, and really that's what Mass and the Divine Liturgy are. We are now participating directly in the kingdom. What the churches are the means by which we enter into that. We're able to touch, if you will, the hem of the kingdom. We're there. We can see it. We can taste it. We can partake of it, even though we know that we're not there yet, obviously. So that's something that, you know, I really emphasize. We can't take it for granted, especially, of course, you know, many people now during this crazy time that we've been going through, I think have been able to contemplate a lot of that. But within, you know, Protestantism, especially within this form of fundamentalism, you don't have a way of dealing with that eschatological tension. And I think it comes through in some of these beliefs that are just in many ways very extreme and very contrary to what Scripture actually teaches.
Well, I think too, and I want to ask you in a minute to give us kind of what Catholics believe about this, as opposed to what the dispensationalists teach. But I want to ask you one more question first, or reflect on one more question first. And that's the idea, because what a lot of this breeds and what it certainly bred for me, being kind of brought up in an evangelical train of thought or school of thought that believed in these things, is this kind of vehement anti-Catholicism. This the church is part of this one world religion and the church is evil and organized. I mean, this dispensationalist worldview really breeds a lot of this anti-Catholic kind of bias that then really seeps into a lot of culture. And then you have a lot of these converts, and I've heard this so many times speak to people on the show and getting emails and feedback and talking to other converts, this kind of anti-Catholic bias that kind of sneaks in kind of undercover. You don't even really know that you have it there until you begin to kind of unpack it. It comes in with these dispensationalist views that so many evangelicals, whether they really can identify that they hold these views or not, they've heard these things, been exposed to these things, and so it follows the Catholic Church is this kind of evil entity, right?
Yeah, and there's a lot tied into that, you know, into that fundamentalist culture. You know, I've even mentioned the Fundamentals, which is this series of volumes published in the early 1900s that were, interestingly enough, were written by a number of different scholars, mostly from the Ivy League schools, who at that time were conservative Protestants, and they were defending the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ, etc., all things that are very good overall, but they also were very strongly anti-Catholic. And so those fundamentalist term and that movement that came out of that series of books called The Fundamentals, that term started to get used very commonly in the 1930s. And really in the 1940s and 50s in America especially, you saw this break between fundamentalism on one hand and evangelicalism on the other. Excuse me. And the break is not always easy to define, right? Because there's kind of a lot of crossover, a lot of intermingling. But a lot of it flows from just general classical Protestant bias and propaganda. You have guys like Alexander Hislop, who in the 1800s, you know, wrote, you know, the two Babylons and how the church is the whore of Babylon. By the way, it's a book that Tim LaHaye quotes all the time. You know, I mean, Tim LaHaye, so to give you an example of this really quickly, how this bias works, when he and I had a written email debate that was published in Envoy magazine back in 2004 or so, when I was editor of Envoy magazine, he brought up, well, I asked him about, he has a section in one of his books about how during the Spanish Inquisition, the church, the Catholic Church, killed 40 million people. Now, I give him credit. That's bringing it down from the 100 million that Jimmy Swaggart said the Catholic Church killed. But 40 million, I mean, first of all, I make the point, there weren't 40 million people to be killed. So that would have been kind of miraculous to kill people that weren't there. But more seriously, I said, listen, no scholar believes this. And I gave him three quotes. I don't have the quotes with me, but I gave him three different quotes from three different books about the Spanish Inquisition. And these three authors argue that the Spanish Inquisition over the course of some 300 years was responsible for the death of between 3,000 to 7,000 people in civil trials, executions, et cetera. Okay. Without getting into those specific deaths and all that, I said, listen, 3,000 to 7,000, that's a lot different from 40 million, right? And he came back to me, he said, well, I see that you've bought wholesale into the Catholic, you know, propaganda about the Inquisition and history. And to sum it up in short, I said to him, well, if you would have paid attention, the three books and the three authors I quote are not Catholic. They were all academic books published by non-Catholic presses, written by non-Catholic authors, right? So, you know, you have this thing that, no, Alexander Hislop and Fox Book of Martyrs and all this stuff. There was so much outrageous anti-Catholic propaganda that came out of the English Isles during especially the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, it's so intense. And it's a remarkable how it's influenced not just dispensational circles, but many other Protestant circles, especially here in North America. It's just mind-boggling. Now, I think over the last 20, 30, 40 years, a lot of that is finally people said, no, the history behind this is nonsense. This is really ridiculous. But that's what you have. And guys like Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, et cetera, they really like to ride, you know, ride on this because it really kind of, I think, revved up the, you know, the the folks that they were trying to reach. They liked it.
Yeah, and if you're looking for a one world religion or one world government, right?
Then right, exactly.
Here's a big organization that seems to span the whole entire globe.
If only they knew what a mess and how incompetent Catholic Church is in terms of running a lot of things on a regular basis. I say that as a completely serious Catholic. I mean, it's the old running joke, and I think it goes back to Belloc, but Walker Percy makes a remark about this the same way. It's like, if you look at the Catholic Church and see how it's run and how it operates, you say, how does this thing even last for a year, let alone 2,000 years, right? So, the point is that the church is filled with sinners. I'm a sinner. There's a lot of, that's, as Chesterton said, the number one reason to become a Catholic is to have your sins forgiven. It's a good point to remember from time to time. And so, yeah, there's a lot of sin. Catholics have committed a lot of sin. Shouldn't be a surprise. But the whole, it really does play into the conspiratorial nature, the one world government. And Tim LaHaye was huge on that. He was really big on pushing that whole thing. And he seemed to never relent on that until he died, which is about 7 or 8 years ago. Which is unfortunate, but that's really a part of it. It's there in the Left Behind books too, although it's rather subtle. It's downplayed a bit, but it does come through. But it really comes through in his various non-fictional books that accompany the Left Behind books. Very, very strong, the anti-Catholic bias.
So I guess because this is the question of your book, the titular question of the book, really, and I would have said, reading some of his books and some of these different works of dispensationalists, that, yeah, I think a lot of Catholics will be left behind. They seem to have missed the boat. What do Catholics believe about the rapture and the end times? Does it look anything like this more kind of modern idea that these dispensationalists have come up with?
Well, no, not when the further you get into the dispensational system, the further you see how distant it is from the Catholic perspective. And I do have a final chapter in the book where I go through some of the basic things the Catholic Church teaches formally, especially in the Catechism, but other places. It does say that there is going to be an actual Antichrist. It does say, and this, of course, based squarely on Scripture, it does say that there will be a time of great trial and tribulation at the end. And, of course, we don't know. I mean, could we be in that time now? Sure. Could it be 1,000 years from now? Sure. We don't know. I mean, I think the thing... as a Catholic, is to look at the reality of this first. I am going to someday have to meet my maker. I am going to die and have to give an account for my life. So start with that, right? And then recognize that Scripture teaches very clearly, you get this in Hebrews and Galatians, other places, that the end has been going on for a long time. The end began with the incarnation. We've been living in the end times since God became man and dwelt among us. The end times, really are the times by which we all face our end. And there will also be a end, capital E, where all things come to consummation at the eschaton. There's also that. But I think we need to begin, first of all, with our individual eschatology, right? So, but then when you go back to general eschatology, there will be this time of tribulation. There will be a time based on in Romans, 8 and 9 and 10, where Israel in some way or fashion will come back and recognize Christ. I mean, there's been a lot of interesting Catholic stuff on that. Dr. Scott Hahn has written some pretty interesting ideas about what that might mean. It's hard to say. And there will be, of course, as we say every week in the Creed, there will be a final judgment. We'll have to give an account. And there is a heaven and hell. And of course, we do believe that there is a purgatory, a state that leads to heaven in which we are fully cleansed and sanctified and purified of our attachment to sin, that we might enter into full beatitude with God. So in a sense, I think there's a sense in which we could say that the Catholic vision is much more simple and direct, and I think very biblical. But it's also profoundly incarnational, it's profoundly sacramental, and it really looks at the whole, not just of the salvation of people and of the church, but also of a new heavens and earth, that there's a sense in which, of course, a real sense in which everything will be completely saved, redeemed, transformed, made whole, that the great damage done by the fall will be finally fully rectified, that Christ will be seen as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega, etc. So I think, in the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, the emphasis so much on on the glory of God, the authority and incredible power of Jesus Christ. You know, look, just read the letters, Paul's letter to the Colossians, just an incredible betrayal of Jesus Christ as Lord of all things, right? And then, of course, then the power of the Holy Spirit working through in us to transform, to divinize, you know, to theosis, is the term used in the East, where we truly do share really in God's divinity through his grace, which, of course, the Catechism talks about as being the gift of his divine life. So instead of this whole sense of doom and gloom, which I understand, I mean, it's very hard not to look around and have it, there is this overwhelming sense of joy and hope, which, by the way, is what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation is a book of hope. I mean, you read chapters 18, 19, 20, that's what the book of Revelation is. So we are called to be a people of joy, of hope, of anticipation, always being mindful of the difficulties of this world, but also knowing that we are called to something greater and not to be caught up in trying to figure out maybe all the minutiae of these things. I think that's a danger, right? We can't get caught up. We have to be very careful. We have to read the signs of the times, as Christ talks about, but we have to also be aware of our end goal and what it's all about.
I think that's so well said. And I guess I can ride in a car with you and not worry about you being raptured suddenly and the car crashing, right?
Well, if you ever saw me drive, you might be scared for other reasons.
Oh, fantastic. Listen, Carl, I think this is a fine place to end this conversation. I want to thank you for being here, for helping us to unpack this. It's just a really intriguing topic, I think especially for those evangelicals listening, for those evangelical converts to the Catholic faith who maybe kind of grew up with this kind of stuff and wondered where to put it in their new Catholic faith. So this is very informative, right. Very enlightening. The book is Will Catholics Be Left Behind? I got to highly recommend it, but you've written lots since then. So where else can people find stuff that you've done and what you're up to? Where do you want to point them to?
Well, Catholic World Report is where I've been for the last, you know, about almost 10 years now. And I've written a lot of pieces there and a lot of pieces there that I've written for other places that have kind of been reposted at Catholic World Report. I do have a personal website, carleolson.net, which unfortunately is lacking any links to articles. It does have some other stuff up there. I've been trying to update that. And then I've written for National Catholic Register for OSV. I've written, of course, books for Ignatius Press. I wrote the study guides for Bishop Barron's Catholicism series and his Prophet Priest King series, which was really a lot of fun. I think, you know, when you do a search for my name, stuff will pop up, and hopefully most of it is suitable for suitable for personal reading.
Oh, that sounds fantastic. Carl, thank you so much for being here. I want to say God bless you. God bless your family. God bless the fantastic work you are doing for the church. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Keith. I really appreciate it. It's been a lot of fun.
Well, thank you. I hope you enjoyed that discussion with Carl Olson on the rapture, the end times. That was a great conversation. I loved having it. I hope that we got to enough topics in that hour length interview. I don't know, we could have talked forever on this subject, I feel like, and I hope I covered enough to explain what Catholics believe and why we don't believe some of the things that evangelical Protestants or dispensationalists believe. Hopefully that's clear. Send me your feedback if it's not. I'd love to answer more questions and have Carl back as well. CordialCatholic@gmail.com is my email address for that feedback. @CordialCatholic on Twitter, The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and TheCordialCatholic.com. is the website for show notes, my blog, things I'm writing, and links to more stuff about this show. Check out the show notes for links to Carl's stuff. Carl's everywhere. He's written tons of books, tons of articles. He's done it all. You've got to check out his stuff. It's fantastic. Truly. Have a look. patreon.com/cordialcatholic to support this show on a monthly basis, or paypal.me/cordialcatholic for a one-time donation. We are moving this studio room. I'm pleased to say we're having a third child in our family. So my studio is going to become a bedroom shortly. We're moving down to a modest closet in the kids' playroom in the basement. So your funds are currently being siphoned towards building a new little studio, which essentially is a desk. It sounds fancy. Thank you for your support, guys. Thanks for listening. I'll talk to you again next week, and God bless. Thanks so much. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.